Will you open your Bibles with me again to Acts chapter 17? Acts chapter 17. The Lord is pleased, as He has declared in His Word, to use the foolishness of preaching. It's not foolish to those who believe it, but it's foolish to everyone else, to save them which believe. Scripture says, without faith it is impossible to please God. They that come to Him must believe that He is. And faith comes by hearing. And hearing comes by the Word of God. That's why the preaching of the gospel is the essential means by which the Lord reveals Himself to His elect people. And that's why we put so much emphasis on it here. And that's why the Apostle Paul gave himself to it. And what we find here in Acts chapter 17 is the Lord directing the steps of the Apostle Paul to bring the gospel to Thessalonica, the city translated to have victory over error or over lies. And what a blessing. He passes by Amphipolis and Apollonia, and he brings the truth of the gospel to the city of Thessalonica. He does it in the synagogue of the Jews, the gathering of God's people. Nothing's really changed. The Lord passes by some, and He has mercy upon others and gathers them together with His people to hear the preaching of Christ. Pray that He will fulfill for us every time we come together what He did here in the city of Thessalonica. If He does, He'll be using a small man and small men. You remember Paul, the apostle's name before his conversion was Saul of Tarsus. Now the name Saul translated, we're looking at verse 2 now of our text. We looked at the first verse in the previous hour. Paul's name was Saul. Saul, defined, means one to be desired. You remember King Saul, which the children of Israel insisted on having as their king, was, the scripture says, he was head and shoulders above all the other men. Oh, he was a stately man. He was a man to be desired. He was a man of physical stature and power and strength. And what a failure he was. And then when the Lord called David a man after God's own heart, he was just a little boy out in the yard taking care of sheep, wasn't he? Saul's name had to be changed. Paul says before his conversion that he was the envy of his peers, that he had excelled above all his peers. He was highly educated. If, in fact, he was the rich young ruler, which I think he probably was, he went away sad, you remember, because he had so much that he would have to forsake. Physical possessions, spiritual possessions, the things that he had accomplished, and he went away sad. But now the Lord saved him. And in contrast to the name Saul, his name now is Paul. You know what that means? Little. Little man. Oh, that's who God uses, isn't it? Anyone who takes glory or credit away from the Lord Jesus Christ to themselves is doing nothing but wood, hay, and stubble. And I pray the Lord would deliver us from such. that we would not promote a man, ourselves, this man, any man, but that Christ will be lifted up. That's when the Lord's pleased to visit his people. He said, "And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men to me." And so our duty, our responsibility is to preach Christ and him crucified. And Paul said, I determined not to know anything among you save Christ and him crucified. Might the Lord give us that spirit to lift up the Lord Jesus Christ. He's our only hope. I love the illustration that our brother Cody Groover from Mexico gave us years ago when he was here. He said the gospel preacher is like a window. He said, I don't want to be a stained glass window. I don't want to be a window that draws attention to myself. And I don't want to be a dirty window that doesn't really practice what I preach. I want to be a clear pane of glass so that no one pays attention to the window, just the light that comes through. John the Baptist had a following, a large following. And when the Lord Jesus Christ came on the scene, what did John say? He said, "I must decrease. He must increase. He must increase. He must get all the glory and all the praise and all the honor." And so here's the one that the Lord uses to preach his gospel. And notice in our text in verse 2, "And Paul, as his manner was," as his custom was, as his habit was, as his pattern was. Oh, pray the Lord would make us all small in his presence, and that he would give us the manner, the custom, the habit of gathering together with God's people, with the true Jews in the synagogue of God. You know, there are good habits and bad habits, aren't there? We come here to this place, we just sort of have a take it or leave it attitude about it. No, we've got to be. This is where the Lord has promised to manifest his grace and his glory. As a sinner, I'm in need of his grace. As a believer, I long for his glory. And so our manner, our habit, our pattern of life is to gather together as often as we can, that we might meet with him and he with us, sup with him. Now, what the Lord said when the Lord was leading those disciples in Luke chapter 24 that were on the road to Emmaus, the scripture says, "And in the breaking of bread, their eyes were opened." That's our hope, that in the breaking of the bread of life, God's word is broken open. When God opens what no man can shut, when the windows of heaven are opened, when Christ is revealed, that he will open our eyes and that we'll behold him in his glory. There's even good addictions. The scripture says in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 15, speaking of the house of Stephen, he says they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. Oh, we usually think of an addiction as a bad thing, don't we? But here the Lord says they've addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints, to the gathering together. This was Paul's manner of life, and this is every one of God's people's desire, to gather together where the gospel is being preached. And notice in our text, "And Paul, as his manner was," and God's little people, babes, that's what the Lord said, "Except you become as little babe, you should not enter the kingdom of God, except you become a child." Suffer the little children to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of God. Oh, we find ourselves in his presence and we see how small we are, how dependent we are on him. And as our manner is, we gather together. Notice he preached to them. He went in unto them 3 Sabbath days. The number 3 is a number of perfection. And here our Lord is telling us that what he does perfectly. When he saved his people, he saved them perfectly. He didn't leave anything left to be done. When he bowed his glorious head on Calvary's cross and cried, "It is finished, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit," he actually accomplished the salvation of his people perfectly. We see the number 3 in many places in the scriptures. We see the triune Godhead, God the Father, who elected a people, God the Son, who redeemed those whom his Father elected, and God the Holy Spirit, who is regenerating all those for whom Christ died and all those for whom the Father chose in the covenant of grace. What perfection. Now, there's perfect salvation. Paul met with them for 3 days. The Lord Jesus Christ was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the earth. He died on Calvary's cross. His death is perfect. His death was sufficient. His death accomplished the salvation of his people. His death satisfied the justice of God because God raised him from the dead. He could not allow his Holy One to see corruption. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to see later on in Acts chapter 6:17 when Paul went to Athens and he preached the gospel to the Athenians and they heard about the resurrection, and the scripture says, and some mocked. We were with you, Paul, until you started talking about a resurrection. Oh, there's resurrection's our hope. He was offered up for our offenses. He was raised again because of our justification, being justified, being made right with God, having the law has no charge to make against those for whom Christ died. They're justified in the sight of God. We have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Perfect salvation. Our Lord's ministry was 3 years. Everything he needed to accomplish was accomplished in those 3 years. 3 short years of public ministry. And yet he fulfilled everything the Father sent him to do in those 3 years. Our Lord hung on Calvary's cross from the 9th hour, or from the 6th hour to the 9th hour. There was total darkness over the face of the earth from noon to the evening sacrifice, which had been 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And so 3 hours separated from his Father. Blackness covered the face of the earth. God saw sin on his only Son and was forced to forsake him and to pour out the fury of his wrath on him as our sin bearer and as our substitute. This number 3 reminds us of the perfection of our God. We sang that hymn at the beginning of the 1st hour, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And we see that in Isaiah chapter 6, that every attribute of our God is lifted to its third degree of repetition in his holiness, so that his love is holy, his sovereignty is holy, his mercy is holy, his justice is holy, his grace is holy. Everything about him is holy. Holy, holy, holy. Our God is perfect, and everything he does is perfect. The Lord Jesus Christ is that perfect Lamb without spot and without blemish. offering himself to his Father as the sacrifice for our sin. Nothing's changed. The Lord is doing right now for us what he did for these believers in Thessalonica. He brought them a gospel preacher, a man who considered himself nothing in the sight of God, that Christ might get all the glory. A man who said of his own confession, "Those things which I thought were gain unto me." Oh, I was glorying in my accomplishments. I was of the tribe of Benjamin. I was of the Jew of the Jews. Circumcised the eighth day. And concerning the law, he said, I was blameless before man. No one could charge me for having violated the law of God. And yet those things which I thought were gain, I now count but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, that I might know him. You have your Bibles back in Acts chapter 17. Look with me. And Paul, as his manner was, and he went unto them three Sabbath days, reasoning with them out of the Scriptures. Now, this word reason means to dialogue. I know enough about good preaching to know that good preaching is a dialogue. I'm not confessing to be a good preacher. I'm just saying that the good preaching that I hear is a dialogue. A man who's not preaching at me. A man who's not preaching down to me. I'm not a man that's not trying to get dominance over me, but a man that engages me in preaching. That's the word here. He reasoned with them. He dialogued with them. He presented the gospel with the objections and the questions that he knew his audience might have, and he answered those questions. Our preaching is to be done that way, and we're not afraid of questions. We're not afraid of objections. We're not afraid of people wanting to understand the truth, because our authority is the Word of God. And it's the only authority that God's people need. God's people, you know, when I was preparing for this message, and if you were here the first hour, I was looking at Amphipolis and Apollonia, and I read a lot of historical information about these two cities. And the Lord convicted me of not saying anything about them except for how the name of the city is interpreted. Why? Because I don't want to ever go outside of Scripture to try to defend Scripture. We don't need history to defend the Word of God. We don't need wisdom, human wisdom, or philosophy to defend the Word of God. We don't need Scripture to defend Scripture. And all God's people need as believers is to know what saith the Scriptures. And so might the Lord give us the grace to just say what God says and leave it at that. And if anyone has an objection with what God says, then they're going to have to deal with God about that. God's people are just going to believe what God says. And so he's reasoning with them. He's dialoguing with them. We don't, as I said, we don't preach down to people. When Isaiah was sent of God to preach the gospel, the Lord told Isaiah, he said, comfort ye my people, speak ye comfortably to them. Speak from your heart. A gospel message is a message that came from the heart of God to the heart of God's preachers, to the heart of God's people. It's a work of grace in the heart. It's not an intellectual thing. And we're not trying to
We're not trying to put men under some sort of law or beat them with a whip or bloody the sheep. No, we're here to comfort God's people. Speak ye comfortably to them. Tell them their warfare is accomplished. And don't you love where Isaiah, later on in Isaiah chapter 6, said, Lord, where do I start this message? And the Lord said, tell them their grass. That'll be a comfort to them. Tell them they don't have anything, they don't know anything, they can't do anything, they completely depend upon me, and they'll find that to be their comfort. The only proof that the believer needs for their faith is the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the Word of God. Notice, and Paul, this man who had been made small by God, as his manner was, as his habit was, his pattern of life, was to go in among the people of where they were gathered together, the Jews in the synagogue, and three Sabbaths in a row, he reasoned with them, notice, out of the Scriptures. Out of the Scriptures. When Paul preached in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, turn with me there to that passage, 1 Corinthians 15. Moreover, brethren, verse 1, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand. Now, in our text in Acts 17, Paul's preaching the gospel to a bunch of unbelievers. But now he's preaching to a church made up of believers that have been there a long time. Same message. We don't preach one message to unbelievers and another message to believers. We preach Christ. Christ. Look what he says. By which also you are saved, and if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. The Lord uses his word. God's people just want to know what God's word says, don't they? What does his word say? Well, it says in the volume of the book, it is written of me. Where? When Paul went to Thessalonica and reasoned with these people, where did he begin? Did he begin in Genesis chapter 3 after the fall? When the Lord said to the serpent, the seed of a woman will crush your seed, and your seed will bruise his heel. He's going to crush your head and you're going to bruise his heel. You know, that's a prophecy to the necessity of Christ dying on Calvary's cross. That Satan bruised the heel of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he actually accomplished the salvation of God's people and crushed his head. You see, Christ must die according to the Scriptures. All that the Scriptures have to say about him. Perhaps he talked to them about the story of Cain and Abel, and how Cain had brought an offering to the Lord to try to atone for his own sins. An offering of things that he had produced himself. And the Lord had no regard for Cain's offering. And Abel brought a blood sacrifice. The same blood sacrifice that his father Adam obviously had told him about when the Lord slew that lamb in the garden and shed its blood in order to cover the nakedness of Adam and Eve. You see, this goes all the way back to the fall, doesn't it? And everything in Scripture points to the necessity of what the Lord Jesus Christ did. Look with me at verse 2 of our text. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them 3 Sabbath days and reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. Opening and alleging to them from the Scriptures that this Jesus had to die. He had to die. You remember when I made references a while ago when the disciples in Luke chapter 24 were walking back to Emmaus and the Lord's walking with them. And they don't know it's the Lord. And the Lord said to them, why are you so downcast and you're so sad? And they said, have you not heard? Have you not heard? They're speaking to the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Savior. And they don't know who he is. And they said, have you not heard that the one that we hoped would be the Messiah, the Christ, the prophet of God, had been crucified? And the Scripture says, and the Lord began with Moses and the Psalms and the prophets, and he expounded unto them those things concerning himself. And after the breaking of bread, and their eyes were opened, and they saw the Lord Jesus for who he was, and he disappeared, they looked to one another, and what did they say? Oh, did not our hearts burn within us as he spake with us along the way? As he revealed Christ and the necessity. The Lord told those disciples, he said, oh, fools and slow of heart to believe. Do you not know that Christ must suffer these things? He must suffer these things. You see, we're preaching the same Christ and the same necessity of his suffering. What was the necessity of his suffering? God's justice had to be satisfied. The law had to be fulfilled. And only the Christ could do that. Only the Lord Jesus Christ, who was without sin, could bear our sins in his body and be a sacrifice that would be sufficient to his Father to satisfy divine justice. Did Paul speak to them about the Tower of Babel and how men tried to earn favor with God by making bricks with their hands and putting them together with slime and building a tower to go up into heaven, and how God confused their speech and sent them all over the world so that all the religions of the world are just as confusing as the many languages of this world? There's only one tower. Jacob's ladder. Did he talk about Jacob's ladder, perhaps? It reached up into the heavens that the angels ascended and descended upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps he spoke to them about the covenant promise that he made to Abraham and those animals that he slew and put the parts on the ground. Said that was Christ. In order for the light of the gospel to come into the world, that had to happen. This is God's covenant promise. The covenant could not be fulfilled without the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of Scripture speaks of it. If we study the Bible for any other reason, if we're just trying to glean from the Bible some do's and don'ts so that we can live a better life, or if we just try to glean from the Bible some interesting historical facts or some theological information that we can intimidate one another with, we haven't understood it properly. As his manner was, he expounded unto them. He reasoned with them. He dialogued with them, opening and alleging from the scriptures that this Jesus is the Christ and that he must suffer. This is what it's... You see, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is the reason for everything. From eternity past to eternity future. It is the crux of the matter. It is God's reason for everything. Everything meets at the cross. God said this must needs happen. This was purposed of God before Adam was ever made. The cross was designed and purposed of God before the fall. The fall was necessary in order to glorify God in the cross. Perhaps Paul spoke to them on those three Sabbath days about the Passover. Surely he brought up the Passover. Don't you know that Passover lamb, that the blood was put on the lintel and the doorpost of the houses of the Israelites in Egypt, that was Christ? That lamb that was to be chosen out, that was without spot, without blemish, the lamb that was to be slayed, and every bit of it was to be consumed, and what was not eaten was to be burned? Don't you know that that's a foreshadowing of what the Lord Jesus must do? He must do this. It was purposed of God and it had to be done in order for sinners to be saved. There's no other way for sinners to be saved. Perhaps he talked to him about Moses leading the children of Israel through the wilderness and that rock that followed them and how Moses smote the rock. And how that rod of Moses was the rod of God's justice that smote the Lord Jesus Christ. The rock of ages, from whom flowed the rivers of living water. Perhaps he talked to them about that manna that came down from heaven. Oh, the bread of life. This is the Christ that was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father. You see, it's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything is about him. He opened and alleged from the scriptures. He reasoned with them out of the word of God. Perhaps he talked to them about that scapegoat. Once a year that the high priest would take that goat and place his hands on the head of that goat and symbolically transfer the guilt of the sins of the people of Israel to that goat and send that goat out into the wilderness. And how that foreshadowed what God Almighty did when he placed the hand of his justice on his son on Calvary's cross. These things must be. He alleged and he reasoned with them out of the scriptures how this Jesus who died is the promised Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the one who God purposed for all of time and eternity to save his people. That there's no salvation outside of him. And God's people say, oh Lord, show me Christ. Give me Christ. Put me in Christ. Surely, Paul in these three Sabbath days turned their attention to Psalm 22. Where David cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And reminded them that David was nothing but a type of what would be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus when he became sin and bore the not only the penalty of it, but the shame of it and the guilt of it and cried out in agony from the cross, being forsaken of his father. Turn with me to Isaiah, to Psalm 22. Psalm 22. He reasoned with them from the scriptures. And I'll repeat what I've already said. The only proof The only proof that God's people need is what saith the Scriptures. And any preacher that tries to give you evidence or proof of salvation outside of that is building his house on sand. Look at Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And our Lord asked those Pharisees, let me ask you a question. The Christ, whose son is he? Well, he's the son of David. Well, if he be the son of David, then why did David call him Lord? When David said, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou here at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. You see, David's not talking about David. David's speaking as a prophet of God of what must needs be. What had to happen in order for you and I to be saved. In order for sinners to be made right with God. In order for us to be justified. And there's no other means for by which a sinner can be saved. Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not. And in the night season, I'm not silent. Here's Christ on the cross. He quoted these verses, didn't he? Why was God silent? Because Christ was guilty. He was guilty. He bore all the guilt of all the sins of all of God's people. And put them away by the sacrifice of himself. And God Almighty's eyes are too pure to look upon sin. He could not have anything to do with his son. He was forced by his holy justice to forsake him. Look at verse 3. Here's our Lord's response to his father's silence. Here's his response. But thou art holy. Thou art holy. There is my hope. Oh, thou that inhabitest the praise of thy people. Our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. Look at verse 12. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me around. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. I'm poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. And Paul is reasoning with them and dialoguing with them and alleging to them from the Scriptures that this Jesus is the Christ and these things must needs be in order for God's people to be saved. It had to happen this way. There was no other way. Is that not what our Lord cried in the garden when he said, Father, if there be any way, any other way that this cup can pass from me, let it be. What was the cup? It was the cup of God's wrath. It was the bitter dregs of sin. It was what Christ knew he would become on Calvary's cross. And he cries out to his Father in agony in the garden, Lord, is there any other way? Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. There was no other way. There was no other way. The only way. No other way for a sinner to be saved. But this way will actually save them. It will actually accomplish their salvation. Once and for all. It will satisfy God. Surely the Apostle Paul in these three Sabbath days went to Isaiah 53. That's the passage that the Ethiopian eunuch was reading from when he said, does the prophet speak of himself or is he speaking of another? And what did Philip do? He began in that same passage and preached unto him Jesus. He said, no, he's not speaking of himself. Turn to me to that passage, Isaiah 53. He preached to them from the Scriptures. From the Scriptures. Isaiah 53 verse 1. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? You see, believing God's report will reveal the arm of God. The Lord Jesus Christ is God's right, strong right arm. And the only way to see Christ is to believe God's word. The only way to believe God's word is to be given faith from above. No man can receive anything except to be given to him from heaven. Oh, Lord, this is unquestionable faith. This is the faith of God. Look at this. He, the Lord Jesus, shall grow up before him, the Father, as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. We're not going to desire him unless God puts a desire in our heart for him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. We were so interested in atoning for our own sins and engaging in our own righteousness that we esteemed him not. But surely he hath borne our griefs. Surely he hath carried our sorrows. We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, each unto his own way, and God has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And look over in verse 10, it pleased the Lord, the Father, to bruise him. This is the fulfillment of that prophecy that the Lord gave to Satan and Adam and Eve in the garden when he said the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he, the Father, shall see his seed, the church, and he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He, the Father, shall see the travail of the soul of his Son, and shall be satisfied. I looked up this word, to allege. Go back with me to our text quickly. The first definition in the dictionary for the word allege is to assert without proof. When you allege someone guilty, you have to prove it. You have no proof of it in your alleging. Isn't that true? But that's not what the word means here. It means to lay beside. It means to stack scripture on top of scripture on top of scripture to prove by the word of God that this Jesus is the Christ and that needs be, he must suffer according to the scriptures in order to satisfy God's divine justice and in order to put away the sins of his people and save and secure his people once and for all by the sacrifice of himself. It's to compare scripture to scripture. It's not to allege something without proof. We have the only proof we need. Let me ask you a question. I've tried to deal with several passages. We come here every week and we keep going back to the scriptures, don't we? To prove the same thing from the word of God. Perhaps you've been a juror in a case being tried in a court of law. And as a juror, you've got to determine the truth of the matter. And 66 witnesses take the stand. And they each, from their own perspective, testify to the same thing. Adam, you're a lawyer. You've got a client. He's got 66 eyewitnesses all alleging to the same thing. How sure is it you're going to win that case? And as a juror, how hard would it be to convince you? How could so many people telling exactly the same thing be wrong? Now you would say, brethren, that's what we have. The law and the prophets all testify of him. What did they testify? That he is the Christ, the God-man mediator, the one man between us and God, the only man that's able to bear our sins and satisfy God's justice and actually accomplish the salvation of God's people. The Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ of God, the purpose for which all history and all eternity stands. That word history is an interesting word, isn't it? It's a conjunction of two words. His story. And that's what all history is, isn't it? It's all his story. It's all to lift up Christ, to tell sinners how they can be right with God. No other name has been given by God among men whereby we must be saved. Our Heavenly Father, bless your word with the gift of faith. Cause us to flee to Christ. Open that which no man can shut. Open our hearts. Open the gospel. We ask it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. 268 in the hardback hymnal, 268. Let's stand together.